Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you again that you give us this day to draw together to worship you. And as we are aware of our inadequacy, as we are aware of our coldness, of our distractedness, of the difficulty that we have in maintaining a sustained thought of you, we come to you asking for your help. We pray that you would open our eyes that are blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning in and through your word. I pray, Father, that you would draw out for us from this eternal well of infinite wisdom, truths both old and new that we can hide and cherish in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 4. This morning, I would like to focus our attention particularly on verses 8 through 11. But again, to maintain the context of this passage, let's begin reading in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you as John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living, like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" As we read through these various passages regarding the vision that John saw when he was granted, we are struck with the similarities between these visions and the visions that older prophets had. For example, in the book of Isaiah, when he had his vision in Isaiah 6, he writes something very similar. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings." There it is again. "With two it covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." This is so similar, it's impossible to miss this striking similarity. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory," Isaiah wrote. And we see the same concept here. These similarities between these two visions remind us that the voice of God's creation has in every age proclaimed his eternal holiness. This is the hymn of heaven. It is the hymn of all creation. All of creation proclaims this same chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Holy is the Lord." We remember back to when the Israelites left Egypt. And in their wilderness wanderings, as God gave them instruction for how they were to worship Him, God commanded Moses to instruct the craftsmen from Israel to make the garments for the high priest in the high priest service in the temple of God. And he said to them, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, 'Holy to the Lord.' And you shall fasten it to his turban with a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of his turban." In other words, it shall be in the front of his mind that when he placed the turban on his head, he was reminded that his service was holy to the holy God. And further, we read of the rest of the high priest's attire as he went to minister in the temple, and it says, "He shall put on a holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban." These are holy garments. "Then he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on again." Here is the bronze laver. Here is the crystal sea before the throne. Before he went in to perform his service to the Lord, he bathed. Just as we bathe in baptism before we begin our service, our life of service to the Lord, to be holy is to be free from sin. This is your call and my calling. We are called out of the world. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what church means. You are the called out ones. And so we should ever be considering ourselves separated from sin unto God, that we serve Him in true holiness. We are His workmanship, created for good works. And it's in and through these good works that people are reminded of the holiness of God. He has made us holy by the blood of His everlasting covenant, the blood of His own Son, our Lord, and He calls us to lives of holiness. And these four living creatures who were before the throne of God shielded their eyes with two of their wings, and shielded their feet with two of their wings, and flew with the other two. Why? Why shielding their eyes? Why shielding their feet? Because their eyes were forced to look upon the defilement that's in this world due to sin. Their feet are defiled from having to move through this sin-cursed, corrupted, and polluted sphere because of man's sin. And so they could not help but be acutely reminded of the pollution, the defilement of sin. And so they covered their eyes out of reverence to the holiness of God. They covered their feet out of reverence to the holiness of God. Sin is a stain, a corrupting, polluting, defiling influence on all of humanity. And consequently, the whole world becomes cursed. Man's sin has corrupted even the creation, forcing the curse of God to be attached to every aspect, every facet of man's existence. Everything that is man's province is affected by the curse of sin. And this curse of sin causes the handiwork of God to be blurred to our vision. And we can still see it, but it's not clear anymore. It's blurred. It was in the original creation that man could see the various aspects and facets of creation, and he knew exactly what God was teaching about His invisible nature and character through these various aspects of creation, but no more. Oh, we can get some idea. We understand the steadfastness of God, His immutability as we behold the mountain range. We can get some sense of the infinity of God as we become aware of the depths of the ocean and so on and so forth. And even in the various animal creatures, we can see various aspects and dimensions of God, His power, His might, His wisdom. But it's blurred to us now. It does not testify to us as clearly as it once did. And nothing is hidden in this world so much from the mind of man as the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. This is the song of heaven. And it's the song of the church militant on earth. Though the whole world does have some sense of the holiness of God because it's written in their conscience by the act of God's creation, it's a blurred sense. It's a corrupted and polluted sense. And it's only to the saints of the church that God reveals His holiness in a peculiar and particular way. As the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, what is the first thing that we see? What is the first act of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? All of a sudden, we see our sin. As the Holy Spirit of God opens our minds in regeneration, we are struck full in the face with the holiness of God, and we become intensely, acutely, painfully aware of our sin. And we are horrified. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death, Paul said. Isaiah the prophet wanted to hide himself. I am a man of dirty lips, Isaiah said, and I live amongst the people of dirty lips. Where is our corruption most seen but in the words that we say? We cannot hide our corruption because it keeps coming out of our mouths. We say such horrible things. We hurt and wound each other. We speak words of blasphemy and pride. We say things that are not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. We twist it and we cant it according to our own best interest. And that's what Isaiah saw. Oh, I am undone. I am a man of filthy lips and I live amongst the people of filthy lips. This is what he saw when he saw the vision of the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Until the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of sinful men, we are convinced that we are better than we are. We think of ourselves as actually being good people. We think of our sin as if somehow it's not sin, it's our right as individuals. It's an expression of our true inner self. My anger is justified because this person did thus and such. My lying is justified because I was only protecting my best interest. My cheating is justified. My stealing is justified. My promiscuity, my unfaithfulness is justified. And the list goes on and on and on. Unless and until the Holy Spirit of God comes and arrests us in our sin and enlightens our inner man by awakening our conscience, and then we cringe. We cringe in the light of the holiness of God. Oh, dear God. Oh, dear God, I have caught a glimpse of who I am. And thanks be to God, He doesn't show us the fullness of our sin, or we would be undone. We look for a dark corner to hide ourselves. We try to run away, but there's nowhere to run because we can't run away from ourselves, and our sin is internal. And that awakened conscience becomes a brutally honest witness to us. And it witnesses to us and it says, guilty, guilty, guilty. We are thrice guilty people. God is a thrice holy God. We are thrice guilty. We are guilty in our minds. We are guilty in our words. We are guilty in our actions. God is the thrice holy God. He's holy in His thoughts. He's holy in His words. He's holy in His actions. There is no unholiness in Him. None can be found. Everything He does is perfect and perfectly just. Even as the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, You are good. And everything You do is good." And we are silenced. And so every saint whose heart has been transformed by God the Holy Spirit admits this same thing. Oh Lord, You are good, and everything You do is good. And we come to know that no matter what circumstances have befallen us, how distasteful, it is deserved, and it is by God's decree intended for our salvation and our eventual improvement. And so even in our sin, we are made aware of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And here is our chief end. We are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this heavenly chorus does not end with the cry of the four living creatures. Rather, their cry begins a cascading wave of response from the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before the throne. And when they hear the cry of the creatures, what do? They fall down before Him who lives forever and ever, and they worship Him, and they cast their crowns before His throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for by Your will You have created in all things. By Your will they are created." And so we see in this casting of their crowns before Him an indication of their awareness that their authority, their dominion is derived. It's derived from Him who sits on the throne. Notice what these elders are not doing here. I think this is so telling. What they are not saying is saying, "Thank You for giving us the power of freedom of choice. And in our freedom of choice, we now freely choose to worship You." They are not saying it is because we discern that You were lonely up here all by Yourself that we come happily to share our time with You, to cheer You in Your loneliness. This is not a lonely hearts club. This is a place where the God of all creation is worshipped according to His being. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as nothing and less than nothing and meaningless. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives all life and breath and all things. This is the God of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. This is the one they worship. This is why the 24 elders cast their crowns before His throne. And then this is their divinely sanctioned worship. The elders proclaim the truth that the whole point of creation is to show the utter majesty and worthiness of God, that He is to be worshipped by His creation. And most pointedly, it is because His creation is most dependent on Him. God is utterly independent of His creation. He is perfect in and of Himself. He stands in need of nothing. He has no need of being served by human hands. He simply chooses to give life and breath in all things. And in doing so, He elevates the purpose, the point of the being, the existence of the creature, to the highest level possible for anything that is not God. The highest purpose for anything that is not God is to worship the being who is God. There is nothing higher that we could ever do That's what elevates humanity. That's what brings dignity to our existence. It's what brings meaning and purpose to who we are. And this thought, this notion, is attempting to be forced out of the hearts and the minds of men by our chief arch enemy, Satan, as he has such a stranglehold on our educational systems. He does not want men to be aware of this great good of God, the greatness of His majesty, His glory, His holiness. They want to downplay man's sinfulness. They want to ignore man's sinfulness. They want to cover up his sinfulness. But worse than that, they want to claim that sinfulness as righteousness. We live in the midst of a culture that is obsessed with calling evil good. In this scene that we are granted access to, what we see is how worship is to be done. And as we've been noting over and over, it's to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, what we see is a heavenly worship service. And that being the case, it ought to be the basis on which we construct our earthly worship service. And so what we note first of all is that it is a corporate worship service. It is not individual. We live in the midst of a day when so many people who call themselves Christians think that it's acceptable for them to sit at home and worship God individually. Here we see quite clearly, this is not individual worship. It's the gathering of the multitude of heaven before the throne of God. They come to worship Him. Corporate worship is what is demanded and commanded of us. Biblical worship is not individualistic or solely internal. It's public and it's corporate. And that's not to say that there's no place for private worship, but it does mean that the biblical worship that we see modeled here is to be the model for the church on earth. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is of primary importance. This gathering that you may or may not put much weight on is crucial to your well-being. This is how the blessing of God comes to you. It's through this. Biblical worship is corporate worship. Worship that is engaged in by all those present. We come to Sunday services in order to engage corporately in the worship of God. We don't come to be entertained by a group of highly skilled entertainers, as is common in our day. When the front of the church, the raised area, the pulpit area, is filled with nearly professional entertainers, and the rest of the congregation sit there and, oh, they might join in with it, but here we have an entertainment group. What we see here in heaven is contrary to that. The pattern of biblical worship is the full participation of the gathered membership of the church. And this is demonstrated unity and diversity, a true harmony of purpose. You and I all see things differently. We come with different perspectives and different life circumstances. You've been impacted differently by life than I have, and yet it is here. It is here as we worship God at the foot of the throne of God that we find commonality. We all come to worship the same God with the same words. And the amazing thing is that these words, though they are all the same, we're all saying the same things, they come to take on different meanings for each of us according to the different situations we find ourselves in. At the same time, one person may find a rebuke or an admonition in the Word, while another person finds a great deal of encouragement, while another person finds their flagging spirits buoyed by the same words. And in this corporate worship of God, we also see that it is not only corporate, but it's responsive. The cry of the four living creatures, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." It's followed by the response of the 24 elders. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For by your will we are created in all things." And they cast their crowns before the throne of God. These beings who were before the throne of God are singing back and forth responses. It is done liturgically. We all participate. We all engage. So it's to be done corporately, it's to be done responsively, and then finally it's to be done orderly. The four living creatures and the 24 elders don't interrupt each other. They say what they have to say, and they say it in turn. It's not like some of these charismatic services where everybody's saying different things all at the same time. And it truly is a babble. The four living creatures don't interrupt the 24 elders, nor vice versa. They don't attempt to outdo each other or outperform each other to prove who's the best or the most godly. While our worship is to be corporate, while it is to be responsive, it's not to be chaotic or done out of order. And so we see here one of the most basic and fundamental aspects of what we hold so near and dear as Presbyterians is that which Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let everything be done decently and in order." It's not to be done in a way that's out of order, borders on confusion, as if everyone is saying different things at the same time, as is the fashion of many. In our services, when God's people come together to profess their common faith, their common allegiance, we take solemn vows, we make public confession of our sins, and we receive the forgiveness that's common to the saints. And we are instructed by the officers of the church, and we eat at the king's high table. There is no higher privilege that you can ever be called to. We get to come and we eat at the king's high table. And in it we partake of the blessings that were won, secured for us by God the Son. And having been secured for us, we have access to these things. We don't come wondering. We come confident, not in ourselves, but in what He secured. He secured them, and He gives us the blessings from the table. All of this is to be done to the glory of God. It's for His sake, for our benefit, but for His sake. God deserves nothing less than our best. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the great High King. And to worship Him means serving Him. And we serve Him by serving each other. Holiness is necessary in the lives of the people of God. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We live as the people of God, under a continual sense of the holiness of God. We take great care to our doctrines that they are in accordance to godliness, and we serve others in such a way that we seek to promote holiness in each other's lives, in our lives and in our conversations, and we live under a sense of the need of the power of God to carry us through all of our various respective duties, that we might be successful in them. And we remember the immutability of God and His eternality and His immensity and His goodness, and that we have need of all these things, and that these things are a support to us in the midst of the difficulties and the troubles that mark our passage through this life. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for by Your will they were created." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as we are reminded of by this great song of heaven that You are a holy God, and that as Your people we ought to live holy lives, dedicated to You, consecrated to serving You uprightly and according to Your word and Your commandments, Your laws. I pray, Father, that as You have aroused us in our thoughts once again to this reality, that we would be provoked in our hearts to live holy lives, separated, consecrated unto You, that we might live holy unto the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.